The Song of Solomon. We're in the Song of Solomon this morning, chapter 5. And we'll pick up in verse 8 from last week. Hear the word of God. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him that I am sick of love. What is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is thy beloved more than another beloved, that thou dost so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as a raven. His eyes are the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are as a bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. His hands are as gold rings set with the beryl. His belly is as bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set upon sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet, yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing this morning as we come to preach your word, that, Lord, you might present Christ to our hearts. Father, that the glories of Christ and his infinite worth and value would, Lord, take us up into his presence that we might praise him. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we had talked about the sleepy bride. We had talked about the one who, that when Solomon came, the king comes and knocks on the door, she was sleeping. And she says, I'm already in my bedclothes and I've already washed my feet. And she delayed to open the door. And when she finally did open the door, he was gone. And we talked about the sad shame of spiritual sloth and how that we can rob ourselves of our perception of the presence of Christ in our life by spiritual sloth. She later goes on to seek him in the city and winds up in verse 7 getting beat by the watchman. And we had compared that in the allegory to the chastisements of God. Here, for her negligence, it costs her. She suffers as a result of her negligence to faithfully open the door when her beloved was there. And now, as she has charged the daughters of Jerusalem where she might find her beloved, as we look today, their answer back is, what is thy beloved more than another beloved? O fairest among women, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, and thou that thou dost so charges? What's so special about this king? What's so special about your husband? And when we contemplate the love between husband and wife, there's a tall order for you men, that you would be such husbands that your love and your beauty and confidence that you give to your wife be such that she sees you as it. You are the best of the best to her. That's, if we're modeling Christ and his relationship to his church, then it ought to be our pursuit to totally win the hearts of our wives. And many times within our self-absorbed culture, that's right the opposite of what we do. But the call for Christian manhood is to be one who would win the heart of his wife. And, oh, wives, do you give your heart to your husband? Do you seek him so that he is that to you? That he is that to you, that he is more than any beloved. You'd rather be with him than anyone else. It's a sad thing to be in a marriage where husband or wife or both would rather be with somebody else. I think it's a difficult thing to be married to me. My wife says so. You know, you're a hard man to be married to. But we always, and I sometimes say, you can be a hard woman to be married to as well. But we should always be striving to, even though we're difficult sinners who live together as husband and wife, still striving in spite of our faults and failures to be winning the heart of the other, that we have this dynamic of longing within our relationship. You know, sometimes it's in spite of me that my wife loves me and serves me. So sometimes it's in spite of her that I love and serve. Because I want this in my marriage. Because I want this. If you don't want this in your marriage, I guarantee you, you're not going to have it. You're too selfish. We're too selfish. We don't do this by default. We have to want to have this kind of love and commitment and relationship with our spouses. For so it accurately reflects the relationship of Christ with his bride, with the church, with her spouse, the great Lord Jesus Christ. So when the daughters of Jerusalem say, well, why is he any better than anybody else? You know, people ask that question today. Why Christ? Why Christianity? Why not Buddhism? Why not Islam? Why not secular humanism? Why not science? Why not all these other things? And that is the voice of our day. Why do you think your thing is so much better than anything else? And we should be so enraptured with our love for Christ and our joy in our salvation, where we can say, oh, let me tell you. Let me tell you why he is the best. Why there's nothing that comes close to my Christ. And the beauty of Christ is I don't have to love him that way, sometimes in spite of him, like my wife does with me. But with Christ, he's altogether worthy of such affection. He's altogether worthy of such love that we would see him as the greatest of all. That we could answer the daughters of Jerusalem, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. And the idea here, white and ruddy, this is not a statement about having pearly white skin like Caucasian versus somebody from Mexico or somebody from Africa or somebody with yellower skin from Asia. It's not that kind of thing. It's because we know we're dealing with the ancient Near East here, where they weren't nearly as paley white as I am, sickly white, we could say. but rather, she said that she was black but comely. The blackness was her skin scorched in the sun, we saw in chapter 1. This isn't a racial statement. It has to do with standing. Royalty did not get baked in the sun. Royalty, regardless of what their race was, you could tell if somebody was royalty, if somebody was high up in the chain of authority within a nation, because they weren't field hands. They weren't like the Shulamite was, which is why she says that she was black. She was burnt to a crisp in the sun, and where she said that she had not kept her own vineyard. And thus with him, you see this, when she calls him white but ruddy, she's talking in a sense here, not just about his outward appearance, but status. Here's a man that's not a field hand. Here's a man that he's not some lowly guy that's working out in the sun all day, getting baked to a crisp. And whereas today, you know, our society isn't such to where we view somebody being lower in the order of things because they have a job that happens to place them outside all the time. But so it was in the ancient world. So she says of him, he's the chiefest among 10,000. He's the best. His head is as the most fine gold. His locks are bushy and black as raven. She's talking here his physical attributes, these things which make him beautiful to her, handsome to her. We don't call men beautiful, do we? Handsome. His eyes are as the eyes of doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. Oh, his eyes, he's not cross-eyed. He doesn't have buggy eyes. He's got beautiful eyes. He's got the eyes of dove by the rivers of waters. That's a poetic expression almost of life right there. His cheeks are as the bed of spices, as sweet flowers. His lips like lilies, dropping sweet-smelling myrrh. I mean, that's, she likes to be close to those cheeks. She likes to be close to those lips in that language. His hands are as gold rings set with beryl. His belly is bright ivory overlaid with sapphires. I would love to be able to tell my wife that that belly being a bright ivory meant a slightly overweight, untanned big belly, but that's not what it's saying. Not what it's saying. His belly is overlaid with sapphires. Gold rings on his hands. Legs are as pillars of marble. Oh, he's stately. You think of a marble statue. I mean, how stately and regal such a thing is. Set in sockets of fine gold. His countenance is as Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. The cedars of Lebanon. Those glorious trees used to build the temple and the palace of Solomon and David. These beautiful, beautiful trees. He is stately as they are. His mouth is most sweet. Yea, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved. This is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. After extolling all these qualities, she says of him, this is my friend. This is my beloved. See, Christ, with her, with a king, it's both beloved and friend. And so should it be in our marriages, that our spouse is our beloved and the friend. I can say without any dissimulation that my wife is my very best friend on this planet. Pat is my friend and my companion, and no one compares to her in regards to a friendship that I have in this life. And she's also my beloved. But so do we speak of Christ in His church. Christ is our beloved. He's our friend. In the Gospels, He called us His friends. He calls us friend. A friend is someone that speaks of a king is a glorious thing, one to protect, one to rule over, one to exercise dominion over. But a friend is one who wants to know you. A friend is one who does not just have business with you, as a king might, but a friend wants to be with you. And so we have it with Christ. He wishes to be with us. And why was Christ so much more worthy? So much more worthy than any other. Than any other. Christ, as we look at Hebrews, we won't turn there, but we see in the book of Hebrews, Christ is superior to the angels. There's no angel more superior to Christ. Christ is superior to angels with all their glory and angelic power. The author of Hebrews demonstrates the superiority of Christ over angels. The superiority of Christ over the Levitical priesthood. Oh, with all of its pomp and circumstance and glory in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament and the service that those Levites rendered unto the people, Christ is far more glorious than that. And He is our high priest. As efficacious as their ministry was, you cannot even begin to compare it to the ministry of our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our high priest, who became man that he might be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, that he might fulfill all righteousness for us in our place, a thing we could not do, and that he might suffer the punishment due us, a thing we will do if we do not repent and believe the gospel. Christ has done this for us. He is superior in every way to the Levitical priesthood. Christ, the author of Hebrews says, he's superior to Moses. And when you think of Moses, the man of God, the one who went upon Mount Sinai, and God gave him the Ten Commandments, and he brought them down, and the people were frolicking and playing, and he cast them down, and the ground shook, and God was ready to annihilate them. He mediated on their behalf and pled with God not to destroy them, and God heard and gave mercy to the nation of Israel. Moses, in all of his glory, yet was only a type of Christ. With all the things that could be claimed of Moses, the man of God, he was only a sign that pointed to Christ. Christ is the very substance of what Moses was all about. So Christ is superior to Moses. Christ is superior to our futility in trying to work our way to heaven. He's superior to our failing good works. Sometimes we think we've really done something good. But because of sin, there's no good work we have that's not spotted with sin. Christ is superior to every other option that we might try to bring us into the presence of God. The love of Christ is superior to any other love that we know. No one loves you, O Christian, as Christ loves you. The most loving spouse does not love you as Jesus Christ loves you. With an eternal love, an infinite love, that Christ came and fulfilled all righteousness for us, that He did so much for us, and even now intercedes at the right hand of the Father for us. Who is like Christ? When we think of all the benefits and the glories of Christ, His great love, mercy, power, priesthood, kinghood, and great glory, then what is Muhammad to Christ? What is Moses to Christ? What is Hinduism to Christ? What is the teachings of Buddha to Christ? Do they not altogether come to nothing compared to Jesus Christ? When people ask, why Christ? Why Christianity? Why do you think your way is right and your way is better and your beloved is better than all the others? We should have plenty to tell the world. Because there is plenty about Christ. Plenty about the gospel and His word. It is lofty. It is transcendent. In a way that we can lose ourselves in great joy as we contemplate the depth and the breadth of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is our beloved. This is the one whom we have been called in. This is the one that we've been called and saved in, that now we would walk with Him as our Lord and our Savior. As we look at Hebrews chapter 11, in the hall of faith, these who, for the love of God, and ultimately looking forward to our same Messiah, our mutual Messiah, suffered these things for Christ. I wish to just read this text. When we consider the goodness of Him, how He is worthy, how He is better than any other option, look at what these chose to endure because He's better, because He is more beloved. Now faith, in chapter 11 of Hebrews, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by it the elders obtained a good report. Through faith we understand the words were framed by the word of God. The worlds were framed by the word of God, so that things which are seen were not made of things which do appear. By faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it being dead, yet speaketh. Oh, by his faith and obedience and love of God, it says he speaks even now. And that takes us all the way back to the beginning, doesn't it? All the way back to the beginning with Abel. Abel declaring he's the best. This God is the best. He is the fairest. He is the most glorious. And he speaks to us. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God translated him. For before his translation, he had his testimony that he pleased God. There's a man whose life was set to please God. Why? Because he took pleasure in Him. You will not be as Enoch where your testimony is one who pleases God if it is not pleasing to please God. Because we do what we want to do. don't we? At the end of the day, we do what we want to do. May it please us to please God. May it be our chief joy to please Him. May it be our chief joy to say to the daughters of Jerusalem, He is the best. I have reason to say He is better than all other options, that we would be pleased in Him and so live a life that pleases Him. For again, it's a relationship of love, His love for us and ours to Him, reciprocating and thus glorifying Him. But without faith, it says, it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not as yet seen, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He became an heir of the righteousness which is by faith. He believed God and made this ridiculous boat, which seemed utterly ridiculous at the time, but he believed God and he did it. Again, I would submit Noah took pleasure in God. He had more pleasure in God than the pleasure of those things round about him. So he did what was utterly foolish, humanly speaking, during that day to please him. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned in a land of promise as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Oh, he looked for a more transcendent city than merely the land of Canaan. He understood the type of that land, the reality to which it pointed to. And in desire to dwell in that city with God was his great motivation. It was that which fueled his faith to be with God. Because that city, whose builder and maker is God, the beauty of it is not simply that, oh, it has streets of gold and the best golf courses around. But God is there. The presence of God is there. Christ is there. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one man, and of him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. Sarah believed in the Lord. Sarah laid hold of the promise, judging God faithful to give her the desire of her heart, the joy of her heart, which was to bear a seed. These all died in faith, it says, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. They didn't receive the promises. What did they get? They saw them afar off. As we'll see here, we received the promise. We've got it. And now they have been joined with us in Christ as full recipients of these benefits. For they say such things, declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they had been mindful of that country, then whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly country. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He hath prepared for them a city. Again, the glory of the city is to be with Him. If our conception of heaven isn't out of this love for God, our love for Christ, which He is better than everything else, heaven's a pretty miserable place. For a non-regenerate person to go to heaven, he'd be pretty miserable. Let me go be in the presence of the one who I hate to the very marrow of my being and be there forever. No, there will be no sinners. There will be no unregenerate people in heaven. For by faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said that in Isaac shall thy seed be called, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. So he believed God. In his trust for God, Abraham was going to offer up Isaac, believing, well, God will just bring him back to life again. Why? Because God made him a promise. Through this seed, I will raise up the nation. So he knew that Isaac was coming down off that mountain. Even if he offered him up as a sacrifice, God would have to bring him back to life because why? God made a promise. Our God is worthy of such praise and adoration, and he is the best of the best because he keeps every last promise he makes. Anybody ever disappointed you with a promise? You know, anybody whose promises you could count on 1,000%, you knew that if so-and-so makes a promise, they will never break it. No circumstance will ever happen where they'll break it. There's no person you could say that of unless you're just gullible. But of God, that's true. God never breaks his promise. That fact is why God is so worthy of our adoration. Why God is better than anything else. He never breaks his promises. By faith, Jacob was a dying, blessed both sons of Joseph and worshiped leaning upon the top of his staff. Verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents because they saw that he was a proper child or handsome child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. By faith, Moses, when he... So they trusted God with the life of their son. Could you imagine trusting the life of your child to the reeds of the Nile? And what a trial. But by faith, they did this. Not being afraid of repercussions from Moses, but simply trusting in a benevolent God. By faith, trusting that God would be merciful. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to call the son of... to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Moses was a prince in Egypt, having been raised by the Pharaoh's daughter. He could have just claimed, I'm an Egyptian prince. But Moses did not deny his true birth. Moses would rather identify with the people of God, this God who is worthy, than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season in Egypt. And just remain an Egyptian prince living in the full luxuries of the ancient world. Esteeming, it says, the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. I stand more to gain in Christ because he's better than I do all the riches of Egypt. Why do you think your beloved is so much better than any other beloved? Ask that to Moses. Oh, he's worth more to me than all the treasures of Egypt. There's more to be had in Christ than in anything this world has to offer. By faith, then, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Through faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, lest he that destroyed the firstborn should touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea, as by dry land, with the Egyptians essaying to do, which the Egyptians essaying to do were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down, and they were compassed about 7 days. Here again, you see the deliverance of God. Why is God so worthy? Because God delivers us from all of our enemies. God doesn't sit by like the wimpy husband when somebody comes over and is messing with his wife and sits here like some wimp. God, as we looked at last week, two weeks ago in the Psalms, you don't touch the bride of Christ. You don't touch the people of God and not bear the full wrath of God. That's the worst, as I said before, it's the worst thing somebody could do. Worst thing somebody could do is persecute a Christian for Christ's sake because they're Christ. That brings down the heaviest condemnation in the Bible upon any kind of sin or anything somebody could do. And he continues, by faith the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace, And what shall I say more? For the time shall fail me to tell of Gideon, and of Barak, and of Samson, and Jephthah, and of David also, and Samuel, and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. Why go through all of that? Why suffer so? This testimony of the children of God of faith in the Old Testament, why go through such things? Because my beloved is better. My beloved is better than peace on this earth. My beloved is better than my comforts. I would rather serve him because he's better, even if it means I'm beheaded, if I'm put to the edge of the sword, if I'm tortured, if all these bad things happen to me. That's how worthy he is. That's how much more beloved he ought to be than any other beloved. Others had a trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sown asunder, they were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. You think about such. These are people who love him. These are people who love God more than they love the pleasures of this life, the comforts of this life. They would rather suffer great affliction than to say, my Lord is not worth it. Oh, my affection for Christ is great. He is the greatest of all the beloveds. What about the beloved of your personal peace and affluence? What about that? See, with these, you see, he comes before everything. There's nothing better than him. If I'm to deny him or suffer, then I'll suffer because he's better. He's better. Better to affirm him than to, for my own comfort, deny him because it's a lie. For he is better. He is worthy. And what an example then the faithful of the Old Testament are to us for the love of God. A solid commitment to Christ against all the world would have to throw at us. Why? Because he's worthy. Because he's worthy. He's the best. All these, having obtained a good report through faith, they received not the promise. Oh, brothers and sisters, they received not the promise. They went through all of that, and all they had was the shadow and the type. All they had was the promise of Christ. But he had not come. They went through these things on the promise that he was coming. Oh, what a blight then upon us that 21st century Christians would not be faithful like that to see him as great like that because we possess the reality. We're no longer in the time of the shadow. We're in the time of fulfillment. Christ has come and he's inaugurated the new covenant in his own blood. And he truly is the most beloved, the most beautiful, the greatest, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He's here. And you see, to not love Christ like that, to not strive to love him like that, is to fall so far short of the Hebrews from the hall of faith here, and yet to recognize, oh, how despicable, because they didn't even have the promise yet. They were looking forward to it, and they became recipients to it as they looked forward, so that they're included, the text says, with us. But here we are, we've got it. Christ has come. We've got the completion of the Scriptures. We've got the glories of the Gospel laid out before us. We see many things that to them were still mysteries have been revealed to us now fully in Christ. And we are the ones who have it all. We have it all. So when people say, why do you think your beloved is better than more
any other beloved?
Oh, we should have an answer and a quick answer to it at that. We have every reason to. Let us meditate upon the glories of Christ. If these could suffer and so love Him, only seeing the type and the shadow, how much more should we be completely taken with Him? How much should the blood flow in our veins, the blood that flows for Christ because we love Him, because He has covered us in His own blood, because He is our great Savior, that we would seek Him and seek Him alone, that no one else would do. Another king could not be provided. Here's another one. He's a good second fit. No, we will, if we seek Him, we will seek Him until we find Him, because He is the only one that will do. He's the only one that truly is worthy, and there is no better. So let us honor Him. Let us love Him. Let us give ourselves fully to Christ in love to our great Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word and ask Your blessings upon the things that we've heard this morning. Bless us, God, in our understanding. Quicken our hearts in love for Christ, that the things that we do in faith would be a love that's born upon a passionate desire and love for our Savior, who is truly worthy. For we ask it in His name. Amen.